We turn once again to the prophecy of Jeremiah and to chapters 14 and 15. We're still in the first section of the prophecy, which stretches from chapter 1 to chapter 20, the first roll of parchment of Jeremiah's writing, and mentioned as such later on in the prophecy, belonging in the main to the reign of King Josiah. And you'll recall that in our last study, in chapters 11 to 13, we mentioned the plot against Jeremiah's life, and the first of his two soliloquies, or confessions, which give a very remarkable and moving insight into his innermost thoughts and feelings. We studied the two acted parables also in chapter 13. And finally, the deeply moving picture of the nation walking in self-willed pride to destruction, under, as one of the commentators says, under the waning light of the day of grace. And Jeremiah pleaded with them, before the darkness comes, to repent and turn to God. Now, we go on here in chapters 14 and 15, which on any estimate make very grim reading. In the first six verses, for example, we have a word from the Lord about a time of dearth or drought, and one that clearly beset and devastated the whole land of Judah, something towards the end of Josiah's reign. And if this is right dating of it, then it means it took place following the great reforms and the discovery of the book of the law. And this would serve to justify Jeremiah's increasing realization that the reforms had been too little and too late, and nowhere nearly deep enough or radical enough. And it's clear from what is said in these verses, from chapter 10, verse 10 onwards, that that was the Lord's reading of the situation also. But the picture is a very somber one, and indeed one that could be paralleled in many parts of the world today, as, for example, in vast tracts of southern Africa, where the rains have failed and the crops have been burned and cattle are destroyed and people are dying by the tens of thousands. Now, when I mention this as an illustration of what is said here, that's not to say that the African drought is a sign of the Lord's displeasure, but Judah's certainly was. Well, that benighted people had come to a crisis point from which there was no way back. Now, in the midst of this, we have this moving cry at verse 7 to the Lord. O thou, the hope of Israel, the Saviour thereof in time of trouble, why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land? Now, it's not clear whether this is a prayer made by the people or by the prophet. And the commentators are divided on this, but either way, it is a prayer of confession. It does seem to me that it's more likely to be the words of the people and a heart cry from them, with the thought, do something for the sake of your name. And I think the NIV renders verse 7 in that way. Do something for thy name's sake. It's a cry of almost exasperation and desperation. And then into the well-known words, O, the hope of Israel and the Saviour thereof in the time of trouble. Now, let me say at this point briefly that the interesting and important thing is that God resisted this prayer. And we'll see when we come to verse 11 that that's the case. And that's something very disturbing and very alarming, although not unique in Scripture, either in the Old Testament or in the New. Now, we'll come to that in a moment or two, but I mention it now as the context and background of these moving words. And the words are very moving, because they appear to give a genuine confession of sin and backsliding. And we might want to say that surely God would answer them, for is not confession of sin what he wants? Ah, yes. But was this real confession of sin, or mere acknowledgement of sin? Because the two things are not the same. And from what follows this almost peremptory demand, do something for thine own name's sake, it does seem as if Judah was fairly light and superficial in the confession. The parallel passage that comes readily to mind is, of course, in Hosea chapter 6, which, as we saw when studying that prophecy, was an altogether inadequate and superficial repentance, which the Lord saw through with anger and distress and near despair. Hosea says, "What shall I do unto thee, O Ephraim? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away." You see, a pound's worth of sin is not done away by a penny worth of repentance. And that's how it was with the Lord, with Judah. And the Lord wasn't taken in by it, as we'll see presently. But notice the imagery in these verses. There's a threefold picture given. God as a stranger, God as a wayfarer, God as a confused man, a mighty man. The stranger metaphor may suggest two things. One, it suggests that God is out of it, odd man out. Think of being in a company where nobody speaks to you, where you're ignored, where you're neglected. Do you not feel out of it in such circumstances? And God had been made to feel like that among his people. He was cold-shouldered. The other meaning, and it's a more likely one, I think, is that he was a stranger in the sense that we sometimes say of someone we haven't seen for a long time, "You're a stranger." It's the idea conveyed in 1 Samuel, when in Samuel's day it was said that the word of the Lord was precious, a scarce commodity, and there was no open vision. God, a stranger like that. The second word picture, that of the wayfarer, seems to suggest the mere passing presence of the Lord, rather than his abiding presence. A traveller looks into a place on his way to somewhere else. It's but a brief visit. Perhaps you're having a touring holiday and you look into a seaside resort and spend half an hour there, and that's it. You do that resort in half an hour. A wayfaring man. And it may be that what inspired this word and thought was a brief respite from the terrible drought, when a passing shower of rain came, which promised much but was quickly swallowed up by the blazing sun that dispelled it. And the third picture is that of a strong man who has been stunned and can no longer exercise his strength, like a warrior powerless to save, as the NIV puts it. Now, all these three images present a graphic and telling picture. But a picture of what? There are two things to be said. One is the interpretation put on these words by one of the commentators when he says that there is nothing in the whole prayer which rises above the popular religion of the time. That's a pretty scathing indictment. And who shall say that it doesn't also mirror so much of present-day popular religion, with its expectation, even demand, that God will do his stuff when men see fit to call upon him in time of trouble? Like the way people prayed during the time of the evacuation at Dunkirk, when the churches were full of people crying to God, "Do something, Lord." But that didn't mean they were repenting. The churches were quite soon empty again. The other thing to be said about these words is that they mirror very accurately our national situation. in terms of the relative absence of the power of God and His Spirit in so much of our church life. We've only to recall our past history in Scotland, when times of refreshing came from the hand of the Lord, and there were great days of the Son of Man, when whole communities were wrought upon by the Spirit of God in transformation of the lives of men and women and boys and girls. God is a stranger in the land in that sense today, and like a wayfaring man who looks in here and there, and now and then there seems to be ground for hope and people get converted, and then everything subsides and we're back to square one. Perhaps we seek him too casually, too complacently, as if thinking he's bound to come among us at our slightest beck and call. But you know, it's different in reality. There is no slick 3-point plan for bringing him into the midst in blessing. But let's go on. The Lord's reaction to their complacent and presumptuous prayers is very forcibly expressed in verses 10 onwards. Thus saith the Lord, they have loved to wander, they have not refrained their feet, therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them. I will consume them by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. Pray not for this people. Don't pray for them. I won't listen to their cry. Well, that must have come as a bombshell. When these people were in effect disowned by the covenant God. Let me tell you something that a minister said to me a week or two ago. He said, some of my elders have had a burden for the, what they called, the back seat people in the congregation. People who come regularly, more or less, and never make a move, and there's no response to the message. They sit on the fringe. And they had a burden for these people. And they began to pray that God would move them. You know what happened? There was no movement among these people. But outsiders began unaccountably to appear in the church. People who hadn't been in church for years. People who had come into the community from a godless background, and they began to appear and to respond. And the minister said, it just seemed as if God was saying to my elders, leave these ones alone. They've had their opportunity. They've been here long enough. They've sat under the word without response for 20, 30 years. Leave them and pray for the outsiders. Now, I give you that without comment. That's what the man said to me. And I was very impressed. Do you know there are people who've sat under my ministry as long as I have been in Edinburgh? 34 years. And still, there is no response in their hearts to the gospel of grace. People have come in from the outside and found Christ. At the most improbable times and in the most improbable circumstances, a man saw our Christmas Eve service intimated. And he said, I think I'll just go there on Christmas Eve. And he went there on Christmas Eve and sat up there in the gallery. And Christ met him and transformed his life. The first time he had been here. And others have sat for 30 years and have made no response. How long do you suppose God is prepared to give people to respond to his gospel? Would you not say that 30 odd years has given them a good crack of the whip? 30 odd years of the preaching of the living word of God without response. Pray not for this people, said God to Jeremiah, for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And we see in verse 17 onwards, the weeping of the prophet. Let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow. And then in verse 19, hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, and there is no good, and for the time of healing, and behold, trouble. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. That's a prayer very like the earlier one, and subject to the same interpretation. But in verse 1 of chapter 15, we find the same answer given. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Now that's a very, very graphic word. The people are asking, have you utterly rejected us? And it may well be that they had Psalm 77 in mind. You remember how, is his mercy clean gone forever? Hath the Lord forgotten to be gracious? That was David in a time of deep trouble and dejection, when he was down in the depths of despair. Have you forsaken us for good? And the expected answer was given, no, the Lord is still the same. And maybe they were praying in David's words. Hast thou utterly rejected Zion? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Expecting God to come and say, no, it's all right. But God didn't come and say, no, it's all right. He said, though Moses and Samuel stood before me. Now, the point about that reference is that Moses' mighty intercession after the disaster of the golden calf was what turned God towards his people when otherwise he might have rejected them. Moses made mighty intercession. Samuel stood before the Lord and interceded on behalf of the people, and God heard his prayer, and the Ark of the Covenant was restored to Israel, and the Lord defeated the Philistines all the days of Samuel because of that prayer. But here is, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth. Now, you may recall that in an earlier study, we made reference to the fact that the reason why doom had come upon God's people at this point was that they reached the crisis point in the days of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. Manasseh did evil in the sight of the Lord and did such flagrant, blasphemous evil that God said, right, that's it. And from that point onward, Judah's doom was fixed. And not even the reforms and the revival under Josiah served to change that sentence of doom. And this is what is referred to here. I will cause them to be removed, verse 4 of chapter 15, into all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for all that which he did in Jerusalem. It's a very terrible word. You keep going backwards, says the Lord. You keep going backwards. My people are bent on backsliding, as Hosea said, of the northern kingdom. And it's the relentless sense of the inevitability of disaster stands out. It's a very grim and very frightening picture. And it doesn't really do to spend too much time on it. It's so terrible. But we really need to get the message. Then in verse 10 we have another of Jeremiah's remarkable soliloquies or confessions, when he bemoans the fact that he'd ever been born. It's an outburst of real anguish. Woe is me, my mother, that thou hast born me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. He was against everybody. He was grating on everybody because of his faithfulness to the message he'd been given to proclaim. And it's little wonder that he was weeping tears of anguish and pain over the hurt of the daughter of his people, having prayed for them in all their trouble and distress. Now, verse 12 here, as the authorized has it, is, it doesn't make sense. Shall iron break the northern iron and the steel? And I'm afraid the modern translations are no better. The NIV doesn't make sense either. And the only thing that I can find that seems to make any sense is a translation given by George Adam Smith, the great Old Testament scholar. He says, read it something like this. Is the arm on my shoulder iron, or my brow brass? Which seems to suggest something like this. O God, I am only flesh and blood. There's just so much I can stand. I'm not made of iron. Have mercy on me and spare me in all this. I cannot stand it anymore. Now that may give the gist of the words that were originally spoken. And certainly the gist of it is reasonably clear. Jeremiah is gripped with a sense of the desolation and the loneliness of his work. And his attitude is, I didn't ask for this work. I shrank from it, and I still do. Yet I've done it, and look what has happened. Look at the result. Well, you know, it's never easy to be constantly unpopular, or to be always saying unpopular things, to be always going against the stream. In a day that is impatient and intolerant of harsh and gloomy prognostications, the persecution and the obloquy that came upon Jeremiah were hard and bitter for him to bear. And in such a context, it's easy to understand his wish that he had never been born. Now, in such a situation of stress and anguish and agony, Jeremiah, as we see from the closing part of the chapter, chapter 15, experienced two contrasting emotions. On the one hand, he knew, as he says, the ineffable sweetness of fellowship with the Lord through his word. Verse 16, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord of hosts. That's an extraordinary statement. In the midst of all this agony, this desire to be dead, this low point in his experience, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. That's very wonderful at a time like this. And God's men, you know, have proved that again and again. In the midst of the darkest days, there comes a precious word from the scriptures that just brings a sweetness that's quite inexpressible in its loveliness and in its strength. And somehow it keeps a man on an even keel. That's the first thing. That's the first contrast. And the other, and this is very true to experience, he experienced a desolation of loneliness. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar? The RSV has as a deceitful brook. The NIV has a deceptive brook, and as waters that fail. Now, one of the commentators, Skinner, who has many very wonderful insights into the whole prophecy, uses the phrase, the impulse of his youthful consecration was exhausted by the continued strain and labor of his work. And that's what verse 18 expresses. Why is my pain perpetual? I sat alone because of thy hand. Why is my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? I wonder, you know, whether there are some men of God in church this morning for whom this statement gives a pretty accurate picture of how they feel, overwhelmed by the burden of their service for God. Skinner goes on in his comment, Jeremiah appears to realize that he had come near to forfeiting his office by losing its spirit, and that he needed a renewal of his vocation, a reinstatement in his mission, if he was to continue to act as a prophet of the Lord. He learns further that the condition of victory over the world is victory over himself. Hence the words in verses 19 to 21. Words of challenge and summons to even nobler and more heroic living. In much the same spirit as we've already seen in chapter 12, in that word about if thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, how wilt thou do with horses? That bit. Now all this is very stirring and almost frightening, but the very nature, you see, of the crisis situation facing the prophet was such that nothing less would have done. Times of extremity require heroic and superhuman response. And this is what Jeremiah was summoned to at this time. And my dear friends, if we recognize that we are in a crisis situation in the kirk, then the pressures will go on. The pressures will continue. The pressures may even become greater. But God calls us to heroic endurance, even if we feel little able to give that heroic endurance. Maybe the bit in the children's address about John Livingstone of the Kirk of Shotts has more to say to the big folks than to the bairns, I don't know. But he felt like running away. And we all know that feeling. We all know it. But God comes and summons us to heroic and even superhuman response, as Jeremiah was here. But after all, there was the bedrock assurance that the Lord himself would be his enabler. I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, said the Lord, and I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. They shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. The Lord is our sufficiency and our protection. We are not sent to this warfare on our own charges, which is just as well. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Lord, we find our hearts stirred and challenged and moved by the thrust of thy living word. This dear man who suffered so much with a sensitive spirit, with a retiring spirit, which made him feel he would far rather be away in the quietness of Anathoth than in the heart of Jerusalem in the time of crisis. Oh God, help us to learn from thy word, we pray. And above all, help us to take the assurance thou didst give to Jeremiah. I am with thee to deliver thee. And O God, lift our eyes to the far horizons, we pray, and enable us to see a day that yet will dawn, when thou art no more as a stranger in the land, or as a wayfaring man that tarrieth for a night, but with thy people in grace and power and unfailing presence, full of blessing and refreshment and power. So be it, Lord, for thy great holy name's sake. Amen.